thank you, Richard, Joan, and Cheryl, for leading us in our time of worship together this morning through song. And again, please give a hand to these individuals for two of them filling in at the very last minute. It is much appreciated. And just talking candidly with Richard this morning, who I know served as music director for a time and even interim for a time here at this very church, he said even though he has done that for decades, I won't say how many, but it's been a bit since he's done it, he said he still feels a bit like a freshman in high school getting back up to do this. Nervous, knees bouncing together, but I said the very least is you are bringing us to the throne of grace. And he even echoed those same words. So thank you, Richard, for always being willing to step in Zach's absence when Bicoda is unable to do so. We love Bicoda, but it's always amazing to have Richard step back in and then to have his beautiful wife sit at the organ once more. And so thank you for that, Joan. I know you were nervous. Richard said beyond nervous, really. And then Cheryl, thank you. I know you were always willing to sit at the keys and play, and we are so grateful.
I shared with Brother Richard, I don't need an introduction.
That's okay. She does. And Joan did a wonderful job this morning with the prelude, so thank you. But this morning we are continuing in our series through the book of Genesis now, looking at the rest of Genesis 18. And as I shared last week, I'm going to actually back it up a little bit to verse 16, which begins this dialogue between Abraham and the Lord God. And again, this is just after Abraham and Sarah have had their names changed, have had the promise of God reiterated to them and clarified to them of what God will do in and through them according to His will, according to His great purpose, all to and for His glory. And as God and two of His angels set out from their visit with Abraham, we have this dialogue picking up in verse 16. And so let us read verses 16 through the end of chapter 18. Moses, under the inspiration and spirit of God, records these words for us, beginning in verse 16. Then the men, that is God and two of His angels, set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole city for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, that is 45. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And God said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. God answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. God answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. God answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we give you the glory, honor, and praise. We give you thanks for the very life that is within us, the life that you have given to us, the sustenance that you have given to us, the perseverance you have given to us because of your will. Lord, be with us this morning as we seek to understand what you are revealing to us through this portion of Genesis. To understand what you revealed to your nation of Israel those many years ago in the wilderness as they received this word through your servant Moses of their history. Lord, be with us this morning. May our hearts and our ears be inclined to your voice above all else. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. There is something very interesting going on in this portion of Genesis this morning. As many of your copies of God's Word will have titled it, or very closely, our main portion of the text, 22 through 33, is titled as Abraham Intercedes for Sodom. Abraham becomes an intercessor to Sodom, to the righteous that may live there. And we can stop and consider the very reality that he is probably considering his nephew Lot, who has decided to take up residence within the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham sees this, and he realizes something. And this is what we see in this text, is that Abraham realizes, and as we should too, even today, when we consider the state of affairs across our nation, across the globe, we should realize that God's plan is not a secret. Many think it is, but it's not. Those who do not know God, they think it's a secret of what God is doing, but it's not. They think that is a secret, and so they are left questioning the very existence of God. They are left questioning whether or not there is a all-powerful being that created the heavens and the earth. They are left questioning if there is a intelligent being out there that made everything so. Why? Because they do not know him. And they reflect the very nature that we see in Psalm 10, which there are other psalms that reiterate these words, but in Psalm 10, verses 2 through 9, we see these words regarding those who do not know God, and therefore do not know his plan, because what they do is in their ignorance, the psalmist writes, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, that is God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Again, this is the wicked person. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The very thing that is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, the very thing that God says, let us go down and see if this is true, which the reality is, it is. God knows it to be true. He knows the depravity, the wickedness, the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, of all those that are in the city. And you may be saying, well, isn't Lot there? Isn't Lot considered righteous? Well, no. Because Scripture teaches us, and I'll show you in just a second, that there are none righteous, no, not one. And Lot can be lumped right in with them. Because sin is sin. There is no distinguishing in the level of sin. As many want to do, they say, well, their sin's worse than mine. They'll be judged more than I will for my sin. No, that's not the case. And so when we consider that very reality that the psalmist makes so clear, especially as we look at what is going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, as we look at what Abraham is seeking to do in his dialogue with the Lord, he knows the plan of the Lord to preserve the righteous and to deal justly with the wicked. And it's not that Abraham is doubting God's just and being the judge, but he knows God. He knows God is the judge. And so it's why he asks these questions, that even if there is, if you boil it down to it, if there is one righteous, would you not spare the city? The reality is, if there was one, God would. But the reality is, there are none righteous, no, not one. Why? Because righteousness comes from God and God alone. And when we consider that, we realize all the more that God's plan is not a secret. Though some think it is and are left questioning his very existence, where they say, there is no God. So what's it matter in how I live? But God has made his plans known and made his will known to those whom he has called and follow him faithfully. That much is made clear in this text as God stops and talks to himself, considers his thoughts. Should we keep secret what we are going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah from Abraham, the one whom I have chosen, the one who I have called, who follows me faithfully? And the reality is, God will not do that to those who he has called and to those who follow him faithfully. He makes his plans known. He may not give us the entire picture, but we take it on faith that God is sovereign, that God will provide and deliver according to his word. Abraham was chosen by God. Abraham walked faithfully with God, but that doesn't mean that God just considers it based upon what we will do. No, it's his entire will. And even in Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9, we see these words regarding this very reality that God makes his plans known, plans and will known to those whom he calls and follow him faithfully. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God will direct us. God will teach us in the way that we ought to go, but we must pursue him just as he has pursued us. He makes his plans and will known to those whom he has called and those who follow him faithfully. And God continues to reveal his will and plan as Scripture unfolds more and more as we progress, not just through the book of Genesis, but through the entirety of Scripture. We see God's plan unfolding before us. And we'll see it even more here as the events leading up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the very reality of this, and why the title of the sermon today is Contending for Life, is that we see, even in this dialogue, just how precious life is. That when we consider our main portion of the text this morning, this dialogue that Abraham is having with the Lord, saying, would you spare them for 50 righteous? Would you spare them for 45? Would you spare them for 30? Would you spare them for 20? For 10? Because Abraham understands that to God, life is precious. Why? Because we have all been made in the image of God. We are his image bearers. He does not want to see a single life pass away from knowing him. But he knows that there will be lives that do. And their destruction is sure. This is something that Abraham has come to realize, not merely on his own, but with how God has revealed himself time and again to him and to his forefathers. Because again, we're not that many generations removed from the creation of Adam and Eve. And those stories would have been told to him by his grandfather and his great-grandfather. But Abraham has been shown many attributes of Yahweh. Just to reiterate a few, Abraham has been shown that Yahweh is creator. Yahweh is sustainer. Yahweh is protector. Yahweh is provider. Yahweh is almighty. And so that's why it leads Abraham to declare in verse 25, which is the very verse that's on the front of your bulletins, just declaring the very truth of God back to God, saying, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, El Shaddai. Shall not the judge, and that's a capital J, of all the earth, do what is just? Abraham realizes this because of how God has revealed himself to him. And realizes that to God, life is precious. Yes, God is indeed the righteous judge and will deal with each of us accordingly, according to his righteousness, his mercy, and his grace. But to those who do not know him, they stand condemned. And when Abraham realizes that God is going to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy them, to wipe them off the face of this earth, Abraham says, well, even if there is one righteous, would you not spare them for the righteous one? Yes, God would. But the reality is, there are none righteous, no, not one. Abraham realizes God would not condemn the righteous with the wicked. And so he intercedes. He becomes the intercessor. He seeks to understand the extent of God's mercy, of what God will do. And this is made evident from the recurring question he poses to the Lord God, where he changes just the figure just ever so slightly until he gets down to 10. Or is it 20? Even if there were, you know, he gets down to 10. Because he understands that if there is any righteous, God will protect them. God will preserve them in the face of judgment towards the wicked. And that much more is made clear when we consider the very first psalm. In Psalm 1, just 6 verses. And this is actually my favorite psalm. This is something that I go back to time and again when trying to understand what God does. The psalmist writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He becomes consumed with the law of the Lord. Not with just the law, but with the lawgiver, of wanting to know the one who has given the law. And because of that, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Why? Because they are not intent on knowing the lawgiver. Because they declare in their heart, there is no God. And they dwell on that every day. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Why? Because it is his way. But the way of the wicked will perish. Meaning, the way of the wicked is death. And it's not just the physical death that we all will go through at some point in this life, but it is the eternal separation from God in a literal hell. Abraham realizes that when he is included in God's plan for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, but God, you are righteous. So if there are any righteous, would you not spare them? And the reality is, yes, he would, because their righteousness comes from him and him alone. But the reality is in Sodom and Gomorrah, there are none righteous, no, not one, because they are not seeking after the Lord. God protects, sustains, preserves, provides for the righteous. But there is not one in Sodom and Gomorrah. As much as Abraham may have thought of his nephew Lot and hoped for that he would be one of those righteous, the very reality is he is not. What the righteousness may do, what righteousness many do claim, falsely I might add, it is woefully misguided, severely inadequate, meaning the righteousness that many claim falsely, it is severely misguided. They think it is in and of themselves. That's what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we see throughout all of Scripture, is that the righteousness many claim is misguided. It's inadequate. Why? Because it does not save them. It does not bring them to the point that the law points out where they can pay for their sin adequately. Because the righteousness is not of God. That's why we see the Pharisees and Sadducees so up in arms with Christ's teaching. Because their righteousness is of their own accord. Because they say, look at me, I'm keeping the law. But Christ turns and says, but you put things on the necks of the people that aren't even of the law, that you yourselves don't keep. You weigh them down. Your righteousness is not of God. Because if it was of God, it would be because of God's righteousness alone, which is sufficient. Which we see according to Abraham's righteousness. Because Abraham's righteousness was not his own. It was God's righteousness. It was credited to him because of his faith in God. Trusting in God. And God credited his faith to him as righteousness. As the righteousness of God. And we see that here in this text. When we see Abraham intercede for the supposed righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, but the reality is there is none. But we see all the more of what God is setting up to do in the end. That God is setting up to give a way to protect life. Not just protect it, but to sustain it, to bring it about to where it's eternal again. According to his will. That we see even in this text, the pointing forward to God's ultimate plan, which is redemption through Christ Jesus. The righteous only become righteous by God. And it begins with repentance. It begins with coming to the realization that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there are none righteous, no, not one. And it's what we see in the book of Jonah and what God calls Jonah to declare to the people of Nineveh. And just to remind you of what God calls Jonah to do, calls him to go to Nineveh, and you'll see Jonah 3, 1 through 10, of what Jonah actually does finally after being spat out of the belly of the great fish. But even in the opening verses, God says, go to Nineveh and call out against them the message that I will tell you, which is repent, for God's judgment is at hand. But then when Jonah goes, this is what God declares to him. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. That is to fast. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented for the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The reality is that it begins with repentance. It begins with the very thing that God calls Jonah to go and declare to the people of Nineveh. When we know the story of Jonah and going to the people of Nineveh, he goes, those people are wicked. Just let them die. Just take them off the face of the earth, God. And so he tries to flee from God's calling on his life to go and call these people to repentance, because again, it points to the very reality that life is precious to God. And he wants all people to walk with him, but the reality is not all will walk. And it's what we see what will happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, is that they will be obliterated from the face of the earth. But God calls us to repentance nonetheless. That is the first step, is to repent. And from repentance, which comes about, by the way, of the Spirit's conviction of our sin in our life, but then the Spirit leads us to faith in Christ, of declaring that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he has given us a way to be the righteousness of God, realizing that Christ has made intercession on our behalf by becoming sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Just as Abraham made an intercession on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the reality is there were none righteous, no, not one, because not a single one was intent on following the will of the Lord, of knowing God. Yeah, they probably felt the Spirit's conviction, but they just said, you know what? Forget the Spirit, which is blasphemy. I'm going to still do my own thing and live my life how I want to. But it's the Spirit who brings about that conviction, who leads us to the point of repentance and leads us to the point of faith in Christ. For even Christ declared this to his disciples before he was crucified, saying in John chapter 16, 8 through 15, and when he comes, that is the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Reiterating the very same things that Christ taught them. And when that happens, that it is by faith in Christ that any are saved. For that is God's grace, and are given new life in Christ. Christ, who interceded on our behalf while we were still under God's judgment. That even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul makes that very clear in his letter to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. And many of us can quote a portion of this. But Paul reminds us of the great mercy of God. The very mercy that Abraham is seeking to understand the extent of here in Genesis 18. Paul now clarifies for us very, very eloquently. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Making it all the more known to us that our righteousness in and of ourselves is insufficient. It is woefully misguided. It is woefully inadequate. And yet God, according to his great mercy and grace, brought us into his righteousness by the blood of the Lamb. That is what we look to when we consider a text such as Genesis 18. And realize that Abraham was contending for life and seeking to clarify the extent of God's mercy and grace. And when we see that, we look forward to what God ultimately did in his plan for redemption, which was send his son, Jesus Christ. And so when we declare the gospel message, we declare it by calling people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. So I invite you in this time of response to respond as you may, whether that be at your seat or up here at the altar, or singing the words of this song that Richard will lead us in. I'll be up here to pray with. I'm going to invite Brother Ron up here to pray with as well. But you respond in this time as Richard leads us in this song.